this reading of his word. This afternoon, I would direct your attention to a verse taken from the portion we just read, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. And I would direct your attention to verse 50, words of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 50. Luke 12, verse 50. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Baptism, of course, conjures up various images in our mind. So this morning as a congregation, we had the administration of Christian baptism, and we're reminded of the content, the meaning of that is contained in that ordinance. As we think of baptism, most of the images that are conjured up are associated with the appointed sign, which is water. The Lord sets apart water for the purpose of baptism. You have the gentle sprinkling of water that signifies and seals the cleansing, the washing from sins and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we often think of blood as something that stains rather than removes stains, and that's true in terms of the ordinary course of things. But here we have the most deeply penetrating stains of all, the stains of sin and of guilt that reach deep into the core of every person's very being. And the application of the atoning sacrifice of Christ, his blood, is able to cleanse us from all sin, to remove the guilt of sin. We think in baptism of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit onto God's people and the work and ministry of that Spirit in the soul of one who is regenerated. So all of these, of course, associated in Christian baptism with water. But in this text, the text that we're considering here in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, we have another baptism. Indeed, a very different baptism from the one that we have already described. It is not a baptism with water, but actually its opposite. It is a baptism with fire. Not a water baptism, but a fire baptism. We think, of course, of water as extinguishing fire, these two things opposed to one another. And we know, of course, all of the imagery of fire. Children are taught it from their youth. You're not to play carelessly with fire. Why? Because fire is hot. Fire can burn you. It can scar you. A fire can destroy the things that are around you, burning houses down, neighborhoods and forests and so on. Fire can kill those who are caught in a fire and burned to death. Fire is something that seems to us difficult at times to manage. Once it breaks out, it's difficult to contain and to control. And so we have this imagery of the dangers of fire, and rightly so. Here in verse 50, Christ speaks of a baptism of fire. It is his own baptism of the inundation of suffering. Suffering of his soul, the suffering of his body, and being made an atonement for sin. It says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Now you'll remember the interchange with the disciples where we read, for example, in Matthew chapter 20, in verse 20, you have the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and they're coming, and the mother comes and asks, you know, for one to sit on the right hand and the other on the left of Christ's kingdom. And Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. He saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. So here you have two clueless disciples and their clueless mother, right? Seeking greatness for her sons, that in itself isn't entirely wrong. But when Jesus asks, are you prepared to drink of the cup? Are you prepared to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? They say yes. And in this case, Jesus says, well, you will, and he's speaking, of course, more broadly. They will have a share in suffering with Christ and for Christ, though they will have no share in the unique suffering, in the drinking of the cup that he himself drinks from the hand of the Father, or the baptism with which he is baptized. But you have, you know, early on, the disciples unaware of all that this entails. Now, when we come to our text here, we're thinking especially, the text is speaking especially of Christ's death. So we're going to note three things from this passage, Christ's baptism of suffering. We begin, first of all, with the fire of vengeance. First of all, the fire of vengeance. In order to help us understand verse 50, we benefit by looking at the context in verse 49. I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? Now, contrary to what some of the commentators say, this is not a reference to the fire of Pentecost. This is not a reference to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, or of, you know, the fires of purification and so on. Indeed, I think everything in the context points us in a very different direction from that. What follows in verse 50 and what that means, and then what he says in verse 51, suppose ye that I come to give peace on the earth, I tell you nay, but rather division. The whole flow of thought here is not in the direction of, in the first instance, blessing, but rather in the direction of judgment, both in verse 50 and 51 and following. And this fits perfectly with what the Bible teaches us, this fire of vengeance, because the Old Testament prophets so often associated fire with the Messiah's coming and with the Messiah's reign. And there are many, many, many examples of this. You think of the prophet Isaiah, for example, in chapter 9, verse 5, this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Chapter 66, verse 15, behold, the Lord will come with fire to render his anger with fury and his rebukes with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh. You think of how often this comes out in the Psalms, Psalm 50. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him. Psalm 97, a fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. So there's all of this momentum. These are just a few examples in the Old Testament, the association of the coming of Christ being with the fire of vengeance. And then we turn, of course, from Malachi into the Gospel of Matthew, and this is all confirmed in the predecessor, John the Baptist, to Christ in Matthew 3. We're told that Christ will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Paul uses the same language, and again, reference especially to the end of time, with flaming fire taking vengeance on them who know not God. You go to Peter, and Peter speaks about the world being consumed with fire, fire being meted out upon God's enemies. You go to the parallel passages in Jude, and it's the same thing. We turn to the book of Revelation, all of this within the New Testament. And picking up on what Jesus says throughout the Gospels, where he describes his fury, his judgment, his vengeance on the last day in terms of fire, the fires of hell. So in Revelation, you have this depiction of the fires of hell. And so all of this sets before us the idea of the fire of vengeance. Jesus is saying, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? Why would this be the case? Well, it's the case because God himself, we are told, is depicted as in this way, our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And so the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry is looking to that day when he is going to come on the last day with vengeance, when he will destroy all of his enemies with fire, where all of the reprobate, along with the fallen angels and the devil himself, will be confined to the lake of fire, when the whole cosmos will be burned with fire in order that it might be purified in bringing forward a new heavens and a new earth. All of this stems from who God himself is and his righteous indignation, the purity, the intense purity of his own holiness is depicted in terms of being a consuming fire. The Lord our God is a consuming fire. And so people think in terms of hell and they say, well, you know, at least we'll be rid of God, we'll be away from God. And their idea is that God is in heaven and they and their friends are together in hell. And that is flagrantly contradictory of what the Bible teaches us. The presence of God will be in hell. God is everywhere present. God is immense. He's omnipresent. There is no place that God cannot be. What hell is the manifestation of his holy, righteous, just presence. And because he is a fire, hell becomes a fire, where there is no mercy, where there is no relief, where there is no kindness, where there is no love, where there is no goodness that is manifested, but only the manifestation of the being of God in the intensity of his holy fury against unbelieving, disobedient, rebellious sinners who know not God savingly. These things are more real. What is described in the Bible about who God is and about what God does as a consuming fire is more real than the people sitting around you. I mean, you look at the person in front of you in the pew in front of you and you think, well, I know that person's real. What I'm describing is more real than that. This comes from the voice of God, the Word of God, with certainty, with absolute certainty. And so here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's saying in verse 49, what will I if it be already kindled? Which could be translated, would that day were come. Jesus is actually longing for it. He's saying, would that day were already come. And why would that be? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is longing for the results that come from this. Now, we've been singing through an imprecatory psalm today, twice this morning, twice this afternoon, working our way through Psalm 109, where we see the Lord arising to invoke his fury and visit those who are rebellious and wicked and enemies of him and of his people. But that is a drop in the bucket. That's preliminary. That's anticipatory. That is something that is true in time. It's true here and now. The Lord does that. He brings temporal punishments to sinners in this world. But it's all a foretaste of what is ultimately coming. All the momentum of time is pulling us and pulling us to the last day, to the day of judgment, when the Lord will mete out what is just for everyone. And so those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ will receive not an ounce more than they deserve. They'll receive justice. They'll receive equity. And the believing people of God will also receive justice on account of their substitute, the Lord Jesus, who has satisfied that divine justice and reconciling them unto God. And so here is the Lord, and he's looking forward, and he's saying, what a day this will be, because this is the day of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. His glory will be revealed from heaven, yes, in the execution of his vengeance, in the vindication of all that he is and all that he has said, but also in the result that comes from that, the glory that comes for his people being finally confirmed and in their reconciliation to the Lord to be ever with him, the new heavens and new earth that come as a result. He enters into a sin-cursed, fallen, sin-laden world in his earthly ministry. He sees the ravages and all the ways in which sin has ransacked this world. The evidence is everywhere, and he's repulsed by it. Right? There's a holy revulsion to all that Jesus sees of sin and rebellion and the antithesis of God himself, and he's looking to that day when all of that will be gone, when all of his enemies who refuse to bow to his knee will be confined to the flames of fire, when the earth itself will have been purified and made a new heavens and a new earth. And he's saying, would that that day were come, the day of glory to Christ, day of glory to his people, when the purging of sin will have been completed. Christ is the bringer of fire. I am come to send fire on the earth. He kindles an unquenchable flame. Now we hear this revealed truth. It's set before us. It is irrefutably true. It is drawn directly, clearly from the text of Scripture. It's telling us what is. It's telling us the truth, the reality, the facts of who Christ is as the bringer of fire and of all that is to come. But the temptation here for all of us, the temptation for us is to retreat. The temptation for us is to tuck tail and run. The temptation is for us to hide, to say, yes, we nod and acknowledge that that's true, and then divert ourselves. We won't think about these things. We won't consider them. We're not going to ponder them. That's morose. That's irrational. You know, we don't want to be taken up with these things. And for those who are unconverted, that there's even greater motivation because of your refusal to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your refusal to come to him, your refusal to repent, your love of sin, your love of the world, your love of all that is fleeting and passing. This throws a damper on all that you find pleasurable. And so it is tempting for us to retreat into the shadows and out of the light and to bury our heads like ostriches in the sand. And the Lord is coming this afternoon and he's saying, there is a fire of vengeance. It's not theoretical. It's not abstract. It's not something that's just held out there as an idea. This is the grim reality in terms of who Christ is as the bringer of fire. And all of a sudden, as we stop and begin to contemplate that, it becomes personal. And that's the hinge. When it begins to become personal, the Lord is not just abstractly infuriated with a holy indignation against the idea of sin. He is angry with sinners. Sin isn't thrown into hell. People, sinful people, are confined to hell. The Lord is angry with the wicked every day. And that ends up culminating on the last day. It's not as if something new arrives on the last day. It's the culmination of something that has been, that the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. You think, well, unbelief is a small thing. You know, we can take it or leave it. We can embrace it or postpone it. We can acknowledge it as a theoretical necessity, and we can shelf it as something that we need to give in due course consideration to. We can hear the call to repentance and think to ourselves, well, that makes sense, And it's something that is obviously true. But in all of those cases, it's not true for me, right? You're like the irrational nutcases that are running around all over the place these days who speak of things that are true for you and not true for me. You're in effect, though you may reject the philosophical and ideological folly of that, you fall prey to that yourself, some of you. Because you're saying it's true that God is, there's a fire of vengeance, but it's not true for me. It's not true right now. It won't be true later. And the Lord is saying, no, 1,000 times no, the fire of God's fury is kindled against you as I preach this very moment. That the Lord is not indifferent to your rebellious, disobedient, unbelief, unrepentant attitude in life. His fire is kindled, and he has come, he says. He has come to send fire on the earth. And what is it that keeps him? What is it that keeps him from consuming you this very moment? It's nothing in you. There's nothing in you to keep him from consuming you this very moment. There's nothing in you or nothing that is immediately around you that keeps the earth from opening up under your feet and swallowing you into hell itself. And yet here we are, and here you are. How is it possible? The Lord has spared you in the ineffable mercy and mystery of God's providence. He has, for some reason that has nothing to do with you, spared you to sit under the gospel yet again. But the Lord says, I'm come to send fire. He says, oh, that day were already come. He's ready for that last day in which limitless, infinite fire will be poured out, heaped upon those that are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. People shy away from the doctrine of hell. We understand the nature of that sort of response, but it is utterly foolish. It is a good thing for us to be brought to the brink and to look over the edge. Why does God reveal things about hell to us in his word? Because he would bring us to the brink in order that we might gaze over the edge. There are sanctifying, even saving influences in the look, in the gaze, in the glance into the fires of hell. There are souls that you have known. There are souls that I have known, that we interfaced with, we knew, we talked to, perhaps we had friendships and family relationships with, and so on, whose souls right now are in a real place called hell, whose souls are in torment in the present moment. And so it is that this awaits all of the unbelieving for eternity. That means, you know, we speak often of the glory of heaven, the intensity of joy, the increase of that joy in the unfolding, unending waves of eternity through the sight of God, the beatific vision. There's a counterpart to all of this, and that is the growing intensity of torment in hell. It's unbearable, unthinkable to spend a millisecond in hell. And yet a person, body and soul after the resurrection, confined to hell, do not become less sinful, but more sinful. The intensity of their sin, and with it the intensity of their torment. We would do well to give far greater consideration to these things. Christ kindles an unquenchable flame. That brings us, secondly, to the baptism of fire. He says, I am come, in verse 49, and in verse 50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened till it be accomplished? How am I straitened till be accomplished? Notice the word but. So he's been speaking about the second coming. He's been speaking about what will be culminating on the last day. And now he says, but before that day comes, I have a baptism to be baptized with. I myself have a baptism to be baptized with. The world's baptism of the fire of vengeance, yes, that is certain, absolutely certain that it's coming. But he has his own baptism of fire that comes first. Christ's own baptism of fire comes first. The fire that will consume all of Christ's enemies and will purify the whole world must first descend upon him. It must first descend upon Christ. The sword that is going to be the divine sword that is going to be plunged through the length and breadth of this world must first awake against the one who is Jehovah's fellow. Here is the sword of vengeance being meted out upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christ has his own share in the wrath that is yet to come. Christ has his own share in this fire of righteous indignation and of vengeance. Here Jesus is speaking in verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with. He's speaking of the cross. He's speaking of Calvary. He's speaking of Golgotha, the place of the skull. That place was the place of hell, the place of hell torment, the place in which the fury, the divine, unhindered, uncontained, righteous fury and justice of God was poured out upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, body and soul. The cross was hell. None could have been baptized with the baptism with which Christ was baptized. Angels couldn't have done it. Other men could not have done it. Only the God-man, only the mediator, only the Lord Jesus Christ, only the one who is true man, but who is also true God, could bear the wrath of God. In other words, only one who is God could bear the wrath of God without being utterly consumed in it. And so everything about the cross speaks of hell. Jesus is coming as a surety. He's coming as the Lamb of God. The Paschal Lamb was taken without blemish and spot. The Paschal Lamb was called out of the fold. The one that was perfect. It was offered as a substitute in the place of God's people. And that lamb was slain and placed into the fire. And it was burned. And it was consumed as a sacrificial offering in a picture of the substitution on behalf of the Lord's people. This is what is fulfilled in the cross. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Here he is being offered as offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. Here he is being slain with his blood that is being shed and his body that is being pierced in the crucifixion of the cross. But along with all of that, the penalty and punishment for sin is nothing less, not a drop less than eternal hell. If Jesus is the substitute, and he is, then that penalty and punishment of hell must be paid. If hell is the outpouring of the inferno of God's wrath, that's precisely what happens upon the cross. When the holy and righteous indignation of God is poured into the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we see this everywhere. The Psalms are full of this. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. These are the words of Jesus Christ. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. Thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. You have the examples that are given from countless numbers of Psalms. You think of just a couple here. I mean, you read through the Psalms with this singled out in mind and see how often the depiction of Christ's sufferings are set forth. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. It goes on. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. You think of Psalm 69, which we were singing here just recently. The opening words of verses 1 and 2. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I'm come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Verses 14 and 15. Deliver me out of the mire. Deliver me from them that hate me, out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and so on. Here is the what is being depicted is Christ being utterly engulfed, inundated, overwhelmed with the floodgates of God's wrath and the fires of his fury. And as you listen to him on the cross, you can see it. You can see in the groans and in all of the anguish, both body and soul, that he undergoes. You can see it. Jesus cries out, I thirst. That's the language of hell. When Lazarus went to heaven and the rich man went to hell, what did he say in hell? I thirst. Abraham, send Lazarus to come and put a drop of water on my tongue. For behold, I thirst. Jesus is in that very condition upon the cross. The fires of hell being poured out upon his soul and all the anguish that that entails. And all of this was the shower that was due to others. All of this was the baptism of fire that was due to others, due to God's own elect people. And yet here on the cross, it's being exhausted in him. The fires are being exhausted in him. God's wrath is being satisfied. It's being appeased in the surety, in the substitute, in the Savior himself. What are the consequences of this? Jesus says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with. The baptism of fire for him results in the water of grace for believers. We are baptized with water. The fires have been quenched. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses from our sin. The guilt has been borne away. Grace is now what engulfs and overflows the believing soul. You see in all of this the atonement, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's happening? Full condemnation for him. He is cut off. He is made a curse. He is loaded as the sin bearer with all of the transgressions of his people. And Jesus is condemned. He's condemned to suffer the fires of hell. But in that atoning work of grace, as a consequence, as a result of it, what comes to the believer? These words, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because Christ has been baptized with fire. Because he himself has been condemned in the place of his people. There is no condemnation for the believer. Even our baptism, even our Christian water baptism, captures some of this, right? Paul speaks about us being baptized into his death. We don't have a share in the atoning work that he's doing in his death. But we are brought into, the believer by faith is brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he is and all that he's done becomes ours. so that all that is accomplished at every component and every part of his earthly ministry, all of that we have a share in. And so we are baptized into his death. We have a share in all of the benefit and blessing that is derived from his the fruits of his mediation and work in office as a mediator. And therefore, we're given the benefit, the bounty that flows from that. The Lord comes with a word of grace in the covenant of grace. And in water, in Christian baptism, water is applied. And in it, signifying and sealing to us the promise of forgiveness in him, salvation through him. Now, some of you think, well, okay, so he's baptized with this baptism of fire. But he is God the Son. He is the God-man. And therefore, that was of help to him. But you've actually got it exactly opposite. You couldn't actually be more wrong in thinking that because he's God, his sufferings that he endured are somehow diminished. It's actually the reverse. He does not suffer less because he's God-man. He is actually, as the God-man, made capable of more bodily, mental, spiritual agony than otherwise, so that he is upheld and enabled to endure all of the fury and all of the just judgment that God is pouring out into his soul. It is, after all, the full penalty. As the sin bearer, he pays the full penalty. I mean, you go back to Isaiah 53, you know it so well, you've memorized it, many of you. As I love to point out, watch the pronouns. Look at the pronouns in Isaiah 53. Our, O-U-R, right? He is the one who is bearing our iniquity, suffering for our transgressions. What does that mean? Here you have the Lord Jesus Christ and the raw sewage of your sin is so heaped upon him that he is borne down under the full weight of the sin of God's people as the sin bearer. He who himself is sinless, he who is perfection in all of its purity, he who cannot in any fiber of his being tolerate even the least sin, is loaded with the imputed guilt of the elect. And it appears as a mountain of sin upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think too little of Christ's work? But I have a baptism to be baptized with. To think too little of Christ's work, well, among other things, it means that you think too little of the value of your own soul. Your soul is cheap. It's trash. It's very little worth to you. If you valued your own soul, if you could say, though I gain the whole world, lose my soul, what account of, you know, what good is it for me? No, my soul is the most precious thing, the most precious part, the thing that is to be prized above all else. If that were the case, and you prized your soul, then at least it would put you a step in the direction of thinking far more of Christ's work than perhaps you and I do. Or should. Here we look into this baptism with which the Lord Jesus Christ is baptized. And if we can pause, if we can stop, if we can meditate and reflect and soak and stir up our hearts and fix our minds on all that is happening, all that is underneath what is depicted in this scene upon the cross, how for the believer it would cause us to have joy when we often have too little. How it would open up to us the riches of reconciliation to God. How it would show us more of the hue and color and texture of what it means to have been reconciled by Christ to God. What it means to have been forgiven of sin and all that was undertaken in order for that to be secured. To actually be made clean. We who are putrid in the filth of our own iniquities. To be made pure and clean. To be clothed in His own righteous garments. And all of the other aspects of this, these things open to us. And the Christian begins to say, what else matters than to have Christ? And in having Him, what loss can be compared to it? Whatever loss is insignificant in comparison to having Him. How it should fuel the love of Christ seen in His sacrifice for sin, compels and constrains and motivates and prompts and fuels and drives the believer to say, I'm going to live for Him. I'm going to die for Him. I'm going to give all for Him. I want to glorify Him. I can't take a lingering look at this baptism with which He was willingly baptized and not be so affected to have my faith strengthened, my repentance deepened, to have my love quickened to follow Him. And what more for you who are unconverted, who are unbelievers? What word is there in this? Right? The Lord comes to you and He shows you mercy, first of all, by warning you. You are living in the present moment under the wrath of God. And if you remain unbelieving and unrepentant, you are heaping up wrath for the day of wrath. And the Lord tells you. And then He warns you, this is what's to come. A day of reckoning. I own you, as we heard this morning. You're accountable to me. You've rebuffed and you've turned from me. What awaits you is hellfire. Unquenchable, undying, undiminishing, ever-increasing indignation and wrath of God. And God comes to you this afternoon and in mercy tells you that this is your lot. This is your future. That this is personal. That this is about you and your own circumstances. And then if that weren't enough, that is a token of mercy. To be warned of the wrath to come, to flee from the wrath to come. You have the answer set clearly before you in the Paschal Lamb, in Christ's baptism of fire, in Christ standing in the place of sinners, Christ bearing what they deserved to bear, in order that in love He might reconcile sinners unto Himself. This is permanent. What the baptism Jesus is anticipating is now behind us. And all that He said He would do, He did do. And now you have opened to you and proclaimed to you the unsearchable riches of grace. Now you have set before you the abundance of mercy. Now you have a way, a door. You have a path that is set before you. And the Lord says, I am both willing and able to receive every sinner that comes to me. He says, turn, turn ye. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? Turn and come to me. Repent and own your sins. You do deserve hell. Say as much. Lord God, I deserve hell. But I am looking away. I'm looking to the substitute. I'm looking to Christ. Here is my hope. Here is my help. I'm putting the full weight of my soul in confidence and faith upon Him and what He's done. And I'm turning to mercy. I'm turning for mercy to Him. This is the word the Lord has for us. The Lord says, come. And He says, come. And He says, come. And He calls and He pleads and He sets forth these things. He woos us to come to Him. My dear friend, do not rebuff such a gracious Savior, such a merciful Savior. You have nothing and no one to thank but yourself for your unbelief on the last day. All the culpability, all the guilt, all the wrong will be required at your own hand. At the last day, what you've heard from God's word and the preaching this afternoon, you will hear again. But you will hear it when it's too late. The Lord will say, I told you. I told you. And now, what I said must come to its fruition. Thirdly, there is the anticipating this baptism. Thirdly, anticipating this baptism. At the end of verse 50, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Jesus is saying, I am totally governed by this until it is accomplished. How am I straitened? Now, children, I've said this to you before, but look carefully. Don't just listen. Look. Look at the Bible. That word straitened does not have a G or an H in it. So it's not straight in terms of the opposite of crooked. Right? It's just, there's no G and H. And so it's speaking of straight or straight. We sing in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and our strength. In straits, a present aid. What is a strait? A strait is a tight place, a narrow place, right? You can have a tight place squeezing between two rocks. We refer to the Bering Strait, which is that teeny little thin piece of water which separates North America from Asia, and so on, right? This is what's being described. Now it's turned into a verb. I am straitened. He's saying I'm in this tight place. I'm squeezed in my agony until this thing be accomplished. He's saying, I'm under a load. He's desiring it. He's desiring that this baptism be completed. He's desiring it, but he's also conscious of the bitter anguish that it entails. And he says, I'm squeezed as a result until it's done, until the cross comes, until the cross and the work of the cross has been complete. In the midst of his holy humanity, of course, he can say, as we sing in the Psalms, I am feeble and sore broken, and the terrors of death are fallen on me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and terror hath overwhelmed me. That was true in the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, on the cross, he's weary of crying. His throat is dry. All the anguish that he's undergoing. And yet Jesus is saying, I will not turn back from it. I will not turn back from it. I am straitened till it be accomplished. Till it be completed. Remember the words in the Gospel of John, this cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Shall I not drink it? Jesus says, yes, I will drink it. Yes, I must drink it. Jesus embraces the cup that is put in his hands from the Father. It's the cup of which we sing in the Psalms and hear in the prophets. It's the cup of fury, the cup of wrath. And Jesus doesn't sip. He gulps. He drinks that cup to its dregs. He drinks it dry so that as we, the believing people of God, look over the brim of that cup, we find it empty. It's empty. All the wrath has been satisfied. In exchange, a cup of blessing has been put in our hand. The cup of salvation, of which we sing in Psalm 23. The cup of blessing, which is depicted in the Lord's Supper. The other sacrament, of which we drink. He says, I'm in a strait. There's pain, and there's the result of pain. There's all the anguish, and then there's the result that will come. The joy that is set before him. John 12, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Jesus is compelled by a love for his Father's glory. He's compelled by a love for sinners. He's compelled by a love for all that has been promised to him on the other side of the cross, the exaltation and glory. And he says, I'm straitened. I am squeezed. I'm in agony until this is accomplished. He's saying, in other words, I have no rest till this great work, this baptism with which I must be baptized, I have no rest until this great work is complete. And so he remains unmoved, undeterred, I should say, by the suffering, the agony, the blood, the death that awaits him in that baptism. And now, as a result, forgiveness is proclaimed to us. For the believer, there is no second baptism. Right? There's no second baptism of fire for God's people. Right? There is no Romish superstition, you know, purgatory, purifying fire that awaits the people of God. No. There is this one baptism of fire with which Christ has been baptized. There is no second baptism with fire for God's people. None that could be demanded. None that could be permitted. All that we have is secured for us and depicted, signified, and sealed in the baptism of water. And with it, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness proclaimed. The believer enters into what Christ has secured. We reap the fruit of the seed that he has sown. Unless that seed go into the ground and die, it shall bring forth no fruit. Here we reap the fruit. And it's good for us. You know, the language at the end here, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? The heart, the mind, the disposition that articulated these words has not changed. The cross is behind him. He's been resurrected. He's ascended. He's now at the right hand of the majesty on high. But the heart that is reflected in these words is the same. That heart, the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. If he's saying, I am under constraint, I have no rest until this work is accomplished, until the salvation of sinners is secured, until atonement is made and pardon is provided, and the cleansing is given to my people, I am under straits until that is complete, how much more now in heaven? With having secured everything that he has in the cross, in his death, burial, and resurrection, his same heartthrob and his desire, with this desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you till I before I suffer, he says to his disciples. We could say, with what desire have I desired to see sinners brought unto myself, to be brought savingly unto me, to see them cleansed in my blood. Jesus rejoices over it. It glorifies him. It magnifies him. It delights his heart to see sinners washed from their sins in his own blood. It delights him to clothe them in the garments of his own righteousness. It delights him to take those who are far off and to make them nigh and to bring them into the presence and fellowship with God, to give them the Holy Spirit and to fill them with joy. The Lord's heart is one that delights in the salvation of his sinful people. Oh, believer, should this not kindle within you a different kind of fire? The fire of a holy zeal. Oh, that we should be constrained to live for him. Oh, how we should be weaned from living for ourselves. The carnal appetites of this world, all of our own will and desire and pursuits and pleasures and so on. You find yourself this afternoon perhaps and you say, you know, I have a sleepy heart. Truth be told, my heart's sleepy. My affections are cold. I'm not redeeming the time. What's the best remedy for that? There are many remedies that the Lord provides for that. One of them, the best one, is to be brought to where the Lord has brought us this afternoon, to stop and hear the Savior, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And to look by faith upon Christ undergoing that baptism of fire, and all that it entails, all that lies behind it, all that accomplishes it, all that is accomplished through it, all of the ways in which the Lord reveals himself, this melts the cold heart like no other. This arouses from slumber the sleepy heart. It's seeing the love of Christ that compels us to live for him rather than to live for ourselves. In a sense, we should be able to say, oh, how am I straitened till it be accomplished with regards to what God calls us to be. We're to live for his glory. We're to live for the advance of his kingdom. We're to live, we're to die in a out-and-out sprint to the finish for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we should be able to say, the believer should be able to say, oh, how am I straitened till it be accomplished, till, in this case, my race is finished, till I reach the shore of glory that God, Christ has gone to prepare for me, till I fulfill all the good works that he has prepared for me to enter into. We should have a sense of constraint, pressed to live for him and not to live for ourselves. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, the God of majesty, who sets forth the crucified Savior before needy sinners. And to what end, O Lord? Grant that thou wouldst arise and by thy Spirit come, accompanying this word, to snatch brands from the fire. O Lord, look upon this congregation and grant that thou wouldst come and snatch souls from the fire, deliver them from the wrath to come. Bring them, O Lord, into the saving mercies of Jesus Christ. Grant that thy people would be revived and strengthened at the sight and thought of him as the Lamb who has been hoisted up to take away the sins of the world. Gather glory, we pray, to this glorious Redeemer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.